have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in a place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word is true. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd come forth and speak this morning, Lord God. We desire to hear from heaven. And we thank you, Lord God, for First Baptist and what you're doing through this ministry, Lord God. We just thank you for Pastor Caleb and the leadership he's given us, Lord God. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you bless him and his family and a new addition to his family, Lord God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Benjamin. And we're sitting on the edge of our seats anticipating on what you will be make of him, Lord God. We just thank you for your grace and for your favor and for what you're doing among us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So many of y'all know I went to the University of Alabama. Alabama is what is known as a football school. And if you know anything about college football, it's at the top of the food chain. I mean, Alabama has the best facilities, the best coaching, the best recruit, the best players. It has a long tradition of winning, going back to the 20s. And because of that, you know, you have high school recruits from all around the country and maybe even around the world interested in playing for the University of Alabama. They really do have the pick of the litter. In fact, there's a kid on the school on a team right now who was born in Taiwan, grew up in Canada, and is playing for the University of Alabama. So they get the top 1% of all high school players. Great football program. They said that, like, at the University of Alabama, if you stay there for 4 years, you will at least win one national title. So these high school recruits, they come to the campus, right? And if you're interested in football, and if you're playing football at Alabama, you want to go to the NFL. So, like, some of these kids that make it on campus there, that's exactly what they do. They go to the NFL. You know, they have a great college career. They end up having a great football career in the NFL. Then there are some, they may not make it to the NFL or may not have a long-lasting career in the NFL, but they will have a really good college career. Then there are some, which I find most interesting, that you never ever hear about. You never see their names in the lights. They never make it onto the field. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, because they didn't buy into the program at the University of Alabama. In order to get to the school, you have to have talent. You know, one of the top high school recruits in the country. But when you get there, sometimes it's a hard, challenging program to play for. And if you don't buy into the program, you will never see your name in lights. And as I'm thinking about Alabama in this sense, because it relates to the passage that we just read, right? Some of us that come to Christ, we will have like these global ministries, right? Become global missionaries, write books, have this huge impact on our culture. Then there are some of us, we may not have that kind of impact, but maybe we would do something locally, right? Or statewide, or maybe amongst our family. But then there are some. There are some that just won't buy into the program. Instead of maximizing their talents, they would take that one talent and go bury it. You know, which is unfortunate, right? Because, you know, if you have a talent, skill, you know, what have you, you have something that someone else could benefit from, right? But even as bad as it is a song that someone will bury their talent, I still have a tough time dealing with the theology you could easily glean from this passage. You have Jesus himself teaching the disciples, the founders of our church, right? The foundation, on the Mount of Olives, that when the master goes away and he returns, and if that servant is not productive, he'd be cast into outer darkness. Think about this. Jesus himself, who we believe in, sharing this parable with his disciples, that from the surface appears that he's telling them that if you're not productive, you'd be cast into the outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reason why this is tough and also interesting is because that appears to be in contrast to what we believe in regards to salvation. Right? We believe in Christ alone, right? We believe in faith alone. We believe that you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, but what? It's a gift, right? But when you read this passage here, you have this master and servant relationship, and by the time you get to the end of the passage, the servant is cast into outer darkness. You have what Jesus called a lazy slave, a lazy servant that wasn't productive. So when you first look at this, it seemed like it would be easy for you to glean this, that Jesus didn't pay at all, but we have to help him out. Because this passage, it seems like it's teaching you that you could lose your salvation. Then it also appears to seem like it's teaching the works righteousness, which is what we don't believe, right? John 3:16 says what? For he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should what believe on him shall not perish but have an everlasting life. So we believe in this faith issue, but Jesus himself is teaching this. So how do you deal with this? How you deal with the fact that, like, it seemed like Jesus himself, who we follow, is teaching something contrary to what we believe. You know, so I read, you know, a few things on this, right? To see how scholars would deal with this issue. Because this is indeed an issue and not a small one at that, right? So when I read it, you know, when I see the gnashing of teeth, right? The weeping and gnashing of teeth, I'm thinking eternal damnation, right? And even in the passage, it shows a separation from the master and the servant, right? But again, you know, how do you deal with this, right? So this is what scholars said. Some of them believe the weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not hell. It's not an eternal damnation. But rather, it's like this trash heap outside of Jerusalem, right? It's this physical place on earth, right? Then there were some that said, well, you know, one of my former professors, who I actually love, and he said this, he said that, like, well, the weeping of gnashing of teeth, it's not hell, but it's a place of regret that, you know, you squander your opportunity, and so you're, like, over here, and you're like, ah, I missed out. And then another famous preacher said this. He said, actually, this weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually in the kingdom. I'm like, and I think what he's referring to, because they, you know, some theologians believe that's anticipation of, like, grieving once you first get in, and then after that, you know, you live eternally with the Father. So, like, this famous preacher believes that like the weeping of gnashing teeth just simply means like it's a place in heaven where you weep and grieve, that you didn't take full advantage of gifts and talents, right? Then there's also like another thing scholars would do. They would say, okay, they're not talking about Christians in this passage, right? You know, I want to read this quote from like Dr. Pentecost, the White Pentecost. So Dwight Pentecost, I took a class from him when I was at Dallas Seminary. When I took a class from Dwight Pentecost, he was 96 years old. And I couldn't help but think while I was in class with him, I'm like, is he really grading these papers? Or is it someone else? But come to find out, you know, and I asked around, and they say he was actually grading the papers. All right. But I want to read this quote from Dr. Pentecost. It's from his work, from his book called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, J. Dwight Pentecost. He says this. He says, Christ in this parable revealed that the nation Israel, which had been set aside as God's servant, received a responsibility from which they were answerable. In the Old Testament, Israel was designed to be God's light to the Gentile world. The candelabra in the tabernacle was to be a perpetual reminder of Israel's function. Because Israel was faithless, so that function, Isaiah promised that another light would come to bring the light of the Gentiles. Christ as the true light, God would set apart Israel against during the tribulation to be his light to the world. When Christ comes the second time, the nation would be judged to determine individual faithfulness to that appointment. Faithfulness will indicate faith in the person of Christ. Those who prove themselves faithful will be accepted into his kingdom, but those who are faithless will be executed from his kingdom. Those in these two parables, Christ described the judgment that would come on the nation Israel following the regathering after his second advent. So like Dr. Pentecost didn't even believe it's Christians, you know, but he think it's really Jews, right? But the interesting thing, when you read scripture, when you consider the meta narrative, right? Even in the beginning, it was all about faith. They said that Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as what? Righteousness. Then the Galatians tells us that we inherited that because of our belief, right? So when you look at beginning of time all the way to now and also to the future, it's never ever been about ethnicity, but it's been about faith. Even Abraham, we're now descendants of Abraham because of faith. So just so you know my position, I do believe that the weeping and gnashing teeth is eternal damnation. And I believe that because of the context of this passage. In Matthew 25, there are three parables, and all of which deal with awaiting for the master to return. The first one, the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. They were anticipating on the bridegroom to return. And at the end of that parable, it says this, to the foolish. The bridegroom said to the foolish virgins, depart from me, I never knew you. The second parable in chapter 25, which is the parable of the talents, it says at the very end that the slave will be cast out to the outer darkness and they'll be weeping and gnashing the teeth. The last parable is about the separation of sheep and goats. And in verse 41, matter of fact, I want to read verse 41 for you. It says this. Man, I need to get these glasses or something, huh, right? Then he would also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this reading of Nash is consistent with the rest of the chapter. So I believe it's eternal damnation. But we're still at the same place where we started, right? What do we do with this? Right? You know, it's kind of a harsh penalty, right? You know, you receive eternal damnation for being lazy. I mean, there's a couple of Saturdays I just want to like lay around a little bit. So, like, I would hate to find myself in hell for being lazy, right? Or not measuring up. So what do we do with this? Right? So, like, the context of all of this is what we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25 is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and shared the end times with his disciples. So we're going to read, and then we're going to read something from chapter 24, because what 25 does, it illuminates what Christ taught in 24. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to chapter 24 really quick. And we're going to start with verse 42. It says this: "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food and their proper time at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possession. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. And he would cut him in pieces and assign him a place where the hypocrites, in that place there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we're still kind of in the same place, right? You know, you have the slave not really measuring up, being cast out, right? And they'll be weeping the gnashing of teeth. But in this passage, we get a little clue, though, right? The last verse I read, it says, "And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites." That kind of gives us a clue, right? But, like, who are the hypocrites? Well, maybe we all could be called that at some point in our lives, right? But you have what you call systematic theology, and you have biblical theology, right? So, like, when you talk about systematic theology, you take the entire book, doctrines, et cetera, to come up with a truth, right? But biblical theology, you're dealing with the text. Okay, what's the author saying? How is he using these words, et cetera, right? So, like, what we want to use here is like biblical theology, right? And the term hypocrites. How does Matthew use the term hypocrites, right? What does a hypocrite mean in Matthew's eyes? Who is he referring to? And that can give us insight into like, okay, who are these people that are going to be weeping and gnashing, right? Have gnashing of teeth. So in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a familiar parable, and it's about like, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of another person, right? So like, in that passage, he refers to those who are judging people improperly as a hypocrite. there's actually no self-evaluation, right? They go around judging everyone else, but never ever look at themselves. Matthew said, you're a hypocrite. Then also in chapter 23 of Matthew, he also used hypocrites again. Matter of fact, he gave 8 woes to hypocrites. So like he used these appositional phrases in Matthew chapter 23. It, you know, when I say apposition, it's kind of like Joe Biden, comma, President of the United States. In Matthew 23, he says this. He says, you scribes and Pharisees, comma, hypocrites. So like when Jesus is talking about hypocrites in chapter 24, I believe he's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to read this for you really quick in chapter 23. It says this in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. So what I'm submitting to you and what this passage is actually saying here, those that maybe find themselves weeping with the weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal separation from God, are those that never ever had the inside of their cup clean. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, they had this outward appearance of being good and being great, but there's never a change here. And we also have that in the church. I'm not saying this in a condemning, judgmental way, but what I'm trying to convey is that, like, there's a possibility that you can know the lingo, you could do it, you can have this outward appearance, but inwardly, it's never been clean. Those are the ones Jesus is referring to. He's not talking about some kind of works righteousness, but really what he's talking about is someone who never had the insides cleaned. They never ever believed. And you know, what's interesting about this is that, like, you could be so involved in the culture that you think you had that change, but you really didn't. Think about this. When Jesus came on the Pharisees and he had all these conversations with the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. I'm sure they were under oppression before those conversations that, like, I'm good. But Jesus said, nah, not so much. Even the Apostle Paul himself said this. He said that before his conversion, he thought he was doing the Lord's work. But he wasn't. So I'm saying, you could literally grow up in the church, be a longtime member of a church, and actually never ever had a conversion. And I know this because I know friends that has been the case for. People said that, like, man, I always thought I was a Christian, but this happened in my life, and now I'm really a Christian. I was in the Navy. You know, I spent 7 years in the Navy, so I went to boot camp in 1990. Horrible experience. It's horrible experience. You know, just to kind of give you an idea, like, I remember, like, I could do, like, about 20 push-ups when I first went to boot camp. 3 months later, I got to do 100 push-ups with a full seat bag on my back. That's without exaggeration. I know that was the case because I did it the night before I left boot camp. It was a horrible experience. It obviously depends on like who's in charge of you or whatever the case may be, but you know, we were always in trouble even when we weren't in trouble. So like we were always exercising. It was just a horrible experience for me. At any rate, I remember I got in trouble with the company commander. Actually, it's nothing that I did. It was actually the guy, my bunkmate, he did it, but I got blamed for it. And man, that guy just kind of lit into me. He's like, push up position now. And he just like just ran the gamut. And I was like, and I was mad, right? And I tried to plead my case, but he wasn't hearing it. But I remember at that night, at that moment, I would say this. That was the first time I realized I was alone in this world without Christ. Like, I couldn't call my brother, couldn't call my mother, couldn't call any cousins, I couldn't call anyone. It was just me and that company commander, right? And I was like, man, the only person I could depend on day in and day out is Christ. And that changed my life. That night, I remember praying to God, you know, and I was like, God, you know, like, I submit to you, you know, you're the Lord of my life, the whole nine. And I remember after that prayer, and I can't really explain it other than say this, when I was walking to the restroom after my prayer, it felt like I was walking on the cloud. I just can't really explain that. But, like, there was a difference, and it was something I never ever felt before. But what's interesting, I grew up in a church, and I wouldn't consider myself a bad kid. I always felt like God was with me. Even the earliest moments of my life, I knew Christ. Like, 4 years old, right? But, you know, in terms of, like, whenever that conversion really happened, you know, much later. But, like, I always had a faith or a belief. But there was something different that night in Orlando, Florida, that I can't explain. The point I want to drive home here is that, like, we could be unaware or even deceived whether or not we really believe. We could be unaware. We could be living this Christian life, and I'm going to use quotations. We could be living this Christian life and not really, and haven't had a conversion. And again, I have plenty of friends that I've had that conversation with when I was like, and you know, people I've mentored over the years, and I was like, wow, I could actually see a difference from when you was this person versus that person. And that's the scariest part, I think. To go through this life being convinced that you're a Christian and not. That's very scary. You know, I want to mention like three things here that kind of help with this. One of which is perspective. I mean, you can evaluate your perspective, right? The text says that I knew you was an austere man. Throughout my whole entire life, I've never referred to Christ as being austere or mean. I've never had that perspective. When I made my pilgrimage, which I've shared the story before, when I made my pilgrimage from Alabama to Dallas Seminary, I had no money. I didn't know one person in Dallas. No friends, no family, no shelter set up, no food. I followed God's unctioning to move to Dallas to go to Dallas Seminary and enroll. So I just picked up everything I had with no money and drove 9 hours away from my family. Everyone thought it was crazy. And I'm not going to say, okay, that was necessarily easy, but I did that. And also, while I was in seminary, I was working full time, doing ministry, did not sleep very much, was always broke because I'm paying my way through school. It was a really tough time. But never once I referred to Christ as being an austere person, being a mean person. I always recognized the grace and the love that he gave me during that time frame. So one of the ways you can evaluate whether or not I'm a Christian is evaluate how you view Christ. The ungodly always consider him as a mean person. I mean, you hear it in the media, you hear it everywhere amongst friends, coworkers, whatever, right? They think Christ is this mean person that does not want individuals to have a loving, fulfilling life. So the first thing you should check is perspective. If you think Christ is like this bad person, there's a good chance you may not be a Christian. I'm just saying. But even in my toughest times, I look for the grace of Christ and the love of Christ. And it's never been, I hate Christ. Never. So perspective, that's one of the ways. Another one is the fruit. If, matter of fact, let me read this passage for you really quick. It's Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 15. It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their," what? "Fruits." If you live a life where you're leaving destruction, chaos, a trail of nonsense behind you, there's a good chance you may not be a Christian. When you look at Christianity and its impact, you know, how it helped out during the Underground Railroad when this nation was dealing with the sin of slavery, how it started all these hospitals around the country, and how it goes into missionary, into remote places where no one goes and serve people. You know, you think about the Burmese Rangers that, you know, many of y'all seen this video here recently, how those guys risked their lives going into wartime and places like Burma while people like dying day in and day out in order to serve and lead people to Christ. They went into Iraq, putting their lives on the line, risking their lives to serve people in Iraq who weren't even Christians. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. It's just that simple. If you live a life where there's a bunch of chaos when you pass by, after you pass by, you may not be a Christian. You know, I had a conversation with a friend yesterday, and, you know, I was talking to him about abstinence, right, about practicing abstinence. And, you know, he's not a believer. And he was all over me about, like, hey, you know, his perspective on that whole thing. And I was like, all right. Then right after that conversation, he started to share some information about, like, this celebrity that had 15 kids, not by the same woman. There's a bunch of kids all over the place, and they discovered this 15 kid here recently after his death. And then I was like, that's chaos. I said, you see? And he was like, oh, I see that, you know, the kids are the victim. I said, yeah, but the mother is too, because now she's raising a kid on a single income. But I was like, how can you not see the chaos that comes from not doing it God's way? 15 kids? I mean, it'd be hard to spend time with 15 kids if they're all living in the same household, let alone like they're like all over the country and all, you know, that's nonsense. Right? So like, if you live in a life when you're engaged in that community or whatever the case may be, and you leave, a bunch of chaos and ridiculousness, there's a good chance you may not be a Christian. Because a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears what? Bad fruit. Then this is the third one I want to share with you. And this may be the most significant. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to start with verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, this is the part I really want you to take note of. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. Before I really dive into this, I want you to take this perspective, right? What we believe theologically is that when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, right? And, you know, that's your ticket to heaven, right? This is the only real assurance of salvation, right? If the Holy Spirit is within you, you're going to heaven. If he's not, you're out of luck, right? But I want you to think about this. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is fully God. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And because we live in the church age, sometimes we don't realize the gravity of that, right? But I want to take you out of this church age and put you in the Old Testament. God said, Moses, if you were to see me, you would die. I would have to hide you in the cleft of this rock and pass by and you see the back of me. Moses had to wear a veil because he was in the presence of Christ. I mean, in the presence of God. He had to wear a veil. The point I'm trying to stress here is that, like, we cannot take lightly of who the Holy Spirit is. Many of y'all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, during the early church, the church had this communal living where they gave up their possession, they sold their home, and they donated it to the church. Ananias and Sapphira held back some of it, right? And when they went to Peter and, you know, they present this partial offering, if you will, Peter said to both of them individually at different times, like, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And they died right on the spot. The point I'm trying to make is that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, we got to not think about it just in a church age, but thinking about like who he really is. He's fully God dwelling inside of us. So if God is dwelling inside of you, you mean tell me there can't be one conversion? God can't use you to impact one person? Look, I'm not saying that you have to write a book, right? But have you at least sent a note of comfort to somebody? I'm not saying you have to be this missionary. You know, I'm not saying you have to go to Go-Go Village. But have you ministered to like one person in your community? You don't have to start a hospital or go on some kind of medical missionary trip. But have you been to your local hospital to minister to somebody? You don't have to start this world organization to feed the hungry, this national campaign, but have you fed someone in your homeless shelter nearby you? I'm not saying you have to be Billy Graham, who evangelized to like thousands of people. But have God use you to convert at least one person in your family or in your neighborhood, in your community. I'm saying if God is in you, there will be some kind of manifestation of his work through you. It will be impossible to have God in you and not to say something. Or not to do something. It's impossible. You know, like, I'm a preacher, right? So I don't always, like, go around and say, hey, I'm a preacher, right? Because, you know, when you tell someone that you're a preacher, they normally kind of, like, they kind of act nice around you, right? They don't show you them their real self, right? I remember, like, I was in Cincinnati, so I used to open up restaurants while I was going through the seminary. And, like, these guys came to the restaurant, and then later on they came by the hotel. And they was like, oh, yeah, man, like, we go to this kind of club. You know, Rebecca's here, so I'm trying to be coy on, like. But they was offering me, and hey, you could do this, we could do that. And, you know, these two married guys, by the way, and they were just talking about all the stuff they were into. Then they started asking me questions like, oh, so what do you do? Oh, yeah, I'm in graduate school. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, what kind of graduate school? Oh, I'm in seminary. I'm studying to be a pastor. Oh, man, you know, I got this church right up the block here you could go to. And I'm like, what is this? Right? You don't have to do big things, right? I'm not asking you. I don't think anyone's necessarily asking you of that. But the one thing I will say is that, like, I think it's important to always evaluate the inside of the cup, right? Has there really been a conversion? Because if there have not been, you know, then you're the person with the one talent that'll be cast out into outer darkness. But I'll be weeping and gnashing the teeth. All right. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. For your word is true, Lord God. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will always be on fire for you, Lord God, fulfilling your will through our lives, Lord God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to minister to those in places that are remote. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you minister to those in our community and also those in our family, Lord God. Whatever you call us to do, Lord God, I pray that you give us the strength and willingness to do that, Lord God. Heavenly Father, help us to always evaluate ourselves, Lord God. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the assurance of the Holy Spirit, Lord God. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that if any of us are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that we'll reevaluate our lives and we will seek your face, Lord God. We just thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for what you're doing in this ministry. We love you, we honor you, we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.